If you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, where our Lord Jesus Christ in his farewell discourse is instructing his disciples about the ministry, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit was going to take his place, not from an outside position, but rather from a position within. And he will argue to his disciples and explain that it's far beneficial for him to depart, otherwise the Holy Spirit is not able to come. Now I want to pick up the reading in John chapter 14 and the 16th verse. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another," and the Greek word is parakleton, a paraclete. Now I've emphasized this adjective "another," and the adjective means another of the same kind, rather than another adjective that refers to another of a different kind. So this is another of the same kind, paraclete. When I think of these adjectives, you have them in verses where they're placed together, and you see the contrast between them. Let me give two illustrations. If I'm reading through 2 Corinthians, and I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, I have these two adjectives in this one verse. And the verse reads like this: "For if the one who is coming, for if we're preaching another Jesus," now let me, "for if the one who is coming is preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached." And if you read this, another Jesus, it means another of the same kind. "For if the one who is coming is preaching another of the same kind, Jesus, whom we have not preached," which here, it seems to be another of the same kind, and he's saying various things that we're saying, but he's omitting other things that ought to be said. And then he says, "Or if you are receiving a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not welcomed." And the word "different" here is another of a different kind. So when I'm reading 2 Corinthians 11:4, "For if the one who is coming is preaching another of the same kind, Jesus, whom we have not preached, or another of a different kind, spirit, which you have not received, or another different kind of gospel, which you have not welcomed." So in this one verse, you have another of the same kind, and then another of a different kind, another of a different kind. You have those two adjectives in 2 Corinthians 11:4. Or listen to another statement. This is in Galatians 1 and verse 6. "I'm marveling that you are so quickly removing yourselves from the one who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another." Now, when you read this, he uses the two different adjectives. "I'm marveling that you are so quickly removing yourselves from the one who called you in the grace or by the grace of Christ to another of a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind." So when you talk about the adjective that is used here in John chapter 14 and verse 16 with reference to the paraclete, it's another of the same kind, not another of a different kind. So when I read the statement here, this is another just like the first one. And if you think of another of the same kind, then obviously Jesus would be a paraclete also. So when I read this in John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give to you, notice the future, another of the same kind, Paraclete, in order that he might be with you forever. Now, when you read this, it is another of the same kind, and then he uses the word Paraclete. And he's going to use this word four times in this farewell discourse, and all four times it refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, when I read it here in verse 16, another of the same kind, Paraclete, and then verse 17 identifies him, the Spirit of Truth. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Now look at the second time you have the word Paraclete. It's in John 14, verse 26. Now the Paraclete, and then he's identified, the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete is the Holy Spirit. That's the second time we have it. Then turn to John chapter 15. Here's the third time. Verse 26. Whenever the Paraclete should come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. And then the last time we read it is in chapter 16, and we have it in verse 7. But I'm speaking the truth to you. It is advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. So you read of the Paraclete four times in the farewell discourse, and it always refers to the Holy Spirit. Now it's interesting when you read this word and how this word is translated. Comforter, helper, counselor. That's the way the King James and the New American Standard and the NIV translate this word. But that really isn't valid. If you think of the word comforter, we think of the word comforter in the sense of someone who would console someone. And we think of it in an emotional kind of way. But the word comforter is derived from two Latin words. And the two Latin words mean with strength. So when you read this word comforter as it's translated, it really means he's the strengthener. He's the one who will strengthen you. So when I read the statement here as the King James reads it, comforter, I'm not thinking of it that way. I'm thinking of it in the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to give you strength to stand up in the face of something that is evil and difficult. And of course we have this stated in our gospel accounts. Listen to Matthew chapter 10. Listen to the statement in verses 17 through 19. Beware of men. They'll deliver you up to the councils. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it will be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. And then verse 20 of Matthew 10. It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Holy Spirit's going to strengthen you. He's going to enable you to do this. Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. So when I think of the word here, as it's translated in the King James Bible, comforter, I'm thinking of it in the sense of the way it would have been thought at the time this was translated. It probably comes from John Wycliffe. You think of strengthener, because in Latin, with strength. Now, if I think of the Greek word, and I think of this parakletos, the Greek word means to summon or call someone alongside in order to aid or help the person. That's what the Greek word means. If I think of the Latin word in the Latin Vulgate, it is the word advocate. And advocate means exactly the same thing that the Greek word means. Someone who is called alongside in order to help the person. So we think of the Greek word Paraclete, we think of the Latin word advocate, someone called alongside. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is concerning Jesus himself. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where you think of him as advocate. Listen to the way it reads in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My children, these things I'm writing to you in order that you may not sin. And if anyone should sin, we're having a paraclete. We're having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the word is used 5 times in the New Testament, 4 times concerning the Holy Spirit, once concerning Jesus Christ. And you think of the Holy Spirit called in alongside in order to aid or help the believer in terms of whatever is needed at that particular time. Maybe strength, maybe encouragement, whatever is needed at that particular time. So I'm thinking about this word as it's used here 4 times concerning the Holy Spirit and once concerning Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 1 John chapter 2. Now notice the statement here in John chapter 14 and verse 16, and Jesus is addressing his disciples, 11 of them, and we read this in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another of the same kind, paraclete, someone called alongside in order to help you, in order that he might be with you forever. Then he's identified the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it is not observing him nor knowing. You, in contrast to the world, you are knowing him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I'm not leaving you as, and the word is, orphans, orphanos. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. And in the context, there's a little ambiguity. Is he talking about he's going to come to them in terms of after his resurrection or in the Holy Spirit? There's a little ambiguity here when you read it. It just simply says in verse 18, I will not leave you or abandon you as orphans. I'm coming to you, and I think through the Holy Spirit. A little while, and the world is not observing me, but you are observing me, because I am living, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that day, of course, would be the day of Pentecost. Now, I want to come back, and I want you to notice these prepositions. In verse 16, he says, the Holy Spirit will be with you forever. And then down in verse 17, he abides with you and will be in you. The preposition that is used in verse 16, in order that he be with you forever, is a preposition that emphasizes fellowship. When I come down to verse 17, and he abides with you, that preposition is a different preposition that emphasizes personal presence. But then when you read in verse 17, he will be in you, that preposition emphasizes individual indwelling. So when we read these 3 prepositions, the one in verse 16 indicates fellowship. The second one in verse 17 indicates personal presence. But the last one, in you, emphasizes individual indwelling. And I want you to notice he uses the future tense. In verse 16, the Father will give. And then in verse 17, he will be in you. So it's still something that is future. So when you read this, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to take my place, and the Holy Spirit is going to actually be in you. Now that's what we read, and we recognize it's not going to happen until Jesus goes back to heaven. Now go with me to chapter 16 And let me read again this statement in verse 7. But I'm saying the truth to you. It is advantageous, it is beneficial for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. So it's beneficial for him to depart. And then when he departs, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to take an inside position. There's going to be individual indwelling. But it's not going to happen until the Lord departs. Now turn back to John chapter 7. And I want to read John's statement in verse 39. John 7:39. And John is explaining what Jesus has just stated in verses 37 and 38. And then you come to 39. But this he said concerning the Spirit, whom the ones who believed in him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that would presume that he died, he was resurrected, and he returned back to the Father. He was glorified. And then, of course, he would send the Spirit. So if you read this, something happened when Jesus was glorified. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and now there's this individual indwelling that he promised in John chapter 14. Now, the last time we read about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 20. And I want you to turn there. And our Lord appears to the disciples, to the 10, Thomas is not there, after his resurrection. And you read this very interesting statement in verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now that's the last time you read of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And this is the night of our Lord's resurrection. The 10 are huddled in that upper room, and he appears. Thomas is not there. Judas, of course, is not there. So he appears to them, and then you read this statement, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there are various ways you can take this. Perhaps this was a temporary enablement in terms of the disciples until Pentecost took place. But many will argue that instead of an actual bestowal, maybe this was symbolic of the outpouring of the Spirit that would take place at Pentecost. Because when you think about their behavior didn't really change a lot until the day of Pentecost and subsequent to Pentecost. And furthermore, when he says this to the disciples, Thomas is not even there. Thomas is not in the room. But also, John will say many, many times about something that is future and then speaks about it as though it's already happened. He speaks about the judgment of Satan. And he speaks about Satan being judged, and yet he hasn't even died yet. He speaks about his glorification as though it's already happened. So you read this in the Gospel of John, where in a proleptic way, kind of in anticipation, he speaks about something that is still future as though it's already happened. And some would say, just like you read about Satan or the death of Christ or his glorification, maybe that's what he's talking about here. So there are different ways to approach this, temporary enablement, or maybe it is symbolic of what he's going to do at a future time, in terms of what was promised to them. There are various ways that you could take it. But obviously, it's emphasizing again the Holy Spirit. So when I think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, There's no way that we can play down the importance of this. He is mentioned, as I have said, about 100 times in the Old Testament. He is mentioned some 250 times in the New Testament. And when I read all of these passages in the New Testament, he is the one who enables us to live the Christian life. He is absolutely indispensable. We cannot do it apart from the ministry of the Spirit. And so when we come to the book of Acts, as we've talked about, the book of Acts mentions the Holy Spirit 60 times, more than the four Gospels combined. So obviously the Holy Spirit continues to work within the lives of believers. And you sense that when you read through not only the book of Acts, but as you read through these epistles. I mean, think about John. He'll say in his first letter, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave to us. Or, it is the Spirit who testifies. The Spirit is the truth. I mean, you just think about the ministry of the Spirit. Or when you come to the last of the books of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we read of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the exalted, glorified Christ speaking about the Holy Spirit? And he says, listen, he says to the seven churches, listen to what the Spirit says. Listen to what the Spirit says. And then when you read through the book of Revelation, you read of the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God refer to the Holy Spirit. Sevenfold Spirit, probably using the word seven in the sense of completeness or perfection. Like you read of seven stars, seven lambs, seven horns, seven eyes. So you read of the sevenfold Spirit. That's taken from Isaiah chapter 11. Where we read, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And when you read that, you have the seven attributes that are mentioned. So many believe that the way that we understand the seven spirits of God or the sevenfold Spirit would be based upon what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. But it's the ministry of the Spirit. And the ministry of the Spirit is absolutely crucial for all of us if we desire to live this Christian life. So the Holy Spirit, they're aware of the Holy Spirit in various ways. There was fellowship, there was the presence, but there wasn't the individual indwelling until Pentecost. And then, of course, at the moment of salvation, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit throughout the course of our entire Christian life. Now, with that kind of as a backdrop, I want to come back to Romans chapter 8, where 19 times the Apostle Paul mentions the Holy Spirit and the ministry activity of the Holy Spirit within the life of the New Testament believer. And we've come to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as seen in the New Testament believer's prayer life. And we read about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, which we could say, true Christian prayer, utterly impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. Now look at the verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Here's the way the New American Standard Bible renders these two verses. And in the same way as hope sustains us in our suffering, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, and this reads it, too deep for words. Or the NIV, words that cannot be expressed. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now when we come to the statement in verse 26, again, I want you to notice the verb that is used. Likewise also, in the same way also the Spirit, and then he uses this verb, helps. And if you remember that verb, to take hold along with someone else in order to help the person. So when I read this, he's going to lend a hand together at the same time in order to assist us. So the Holy Spirit will take hold at our side at the very time of our weakness in order to assist or help us. That is the verb that is used here. So I read it here. Likewise also the Spirit helps with our weakness, our lack of strength, our feebleness. And in this context, he explains it by way of ignorance. Here's his explanation. For we do not know the what we should pray for as it is necessary. So our weakness here is seen in our ignorance. We do not know the future, nor do we know what's best in a given situation. We have no idea how to pray for particular things. Is it God's will for this person to be healed? Is it God's will for this person to be delivered from this adversity? Is it God's purpose or will for this person to endure this adversity or suffering? We oftentimes do not know what or when or how to pray. So this underscores our ignorance. In the same way, also the Spirit is helping with our weakness, for we do not know the thing which we should pray for as it is necessary. That's our problem. And when we read through the scriptures, it is stated over and over again. Now let me read some statements and just listen to these statements as I read them. And I want to take some statements from Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then in the New Testament, the book of Romans and the book of 2 Corinthians. Now listen to Job. This is Job 9, verse 10. God does great things past finding out, yea, wonders without number. He does great things past finding out. Wonders without number. Job 9, 10. Job 11, 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? Impossible. Simply can't do it. Job 11, 7. Listen to Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3. Listen to Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147, verse 5. Listen to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. A man's heart schemes his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I'm plotting. But the Lord's the one who directs our steps. Proverbs 16, 9. Listen to Proverbs 19, 21. There are many plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. So there are many plans. I'm thinking about all kinds of things. But in the end, the counsel of the Lord, that's what's going to stand. Proverbs 19, 21. Listen to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is lacking cannot be numbered. Ecclesiastes 1, 15. Listen to Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set eternity in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which God has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has set the one to balance out the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 17. Then I beheld all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet he will not be able to find it. Ecclesiastes 8:17, three times, you're not going to be able to figure it out. Now listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2. Thou knowest not. Then verse 5. Thou knowest not. Thou knowest not. Then verse 6. Thou knowest not. Four times in Ecclesiastes 11. Verse 2, twice in verse 5, verse 6, four times. We do not know. We can't figure it out. Now think about Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's no way that we can figure out God's ways and God's thoughts. They're far higher than our ways and our thoughts. Now think about the New Testament and think about Romans chapter 11 and what the apostle says in verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now when I read Romans 11, 33 through 36, he's talking about his wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable, past finding out. Now let me read one more. This is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And is found in verse 8. We're troubled on every side, Paul writes, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Well, if we're perplexed, we don't understand what's happening. We're ignorant. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. So when I come here to Romans chapter 8, and I'm reading of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says in verse 26, and in the same way as hope sustains you in suffering, also the Spirit comes alongside and helps with our weakness. And then he explains, for we do not know the what we should pray for as it is necessary. But the Holy Spirit knows what we do not know. And so the next statement reads, but the Spirit himself intercedes with wordless groanings. So I do not know exactly how to pray, but the Holy Spirit absolutely knows. And the Holy Spirit prays. And not only that, in verse 26, verse 27, the one who is searching the hearts knows what the mindset of the Spirit, that he intercedes according to God for the saints. So if you read a statement like this, a very good question is raised. If we're ignorant in terms of our praying, then why should we pray at all? We know the Holy Spirit's praying, so why should we pray? If we don't really know how to pray or what to pray for, and the Holy Spirit does, let's just let the Holy Spirit do it. So why should anyone pray? For all kinds of reasons. The Holy Spirit is the one who prompts us to pray. We're his children. We are the sons and daughters of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to understand he's our Father. He's the one who's prompting us. We're commanded to pray. He commands us to pray. When you read this, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is praying in our place. The Holy Spirit is coming alongside to help us as we're praying. So when I'm reading this here and it says in verse 26, the Spirit helps, it assumes that I'm doing this. Even though I'm not really sure how to pray for the particular, I'm praying and I can be assured that the Holy Spirit's coming alongside to help me. But moreover, wouldn't there be a lot of things that we would know for sure this is God's will? We're told explicitly this is God's will and we're praying in accordance with God's will. There are many, many times we don't, but we have explicit statements in the Bible that say this is God's will, and then we're told exactly what it is. So when I read this, the Holy Spirit is the one who prompts me to pray. And I'm to pray. I'm commanded to pray. And the Holy Spirit's not doing this in my place. He's helping me to do it. And there are many times that we know on the basis of the scriptures, this is God's will. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should say no to fornication." So is there any doubt about it? This is God's will. So we pray in accordance with this. So when I read this here in verse 26, "In the same way also the Spirit helps with our weakness, for we do not know the what we should pray for as it's necessary, but the Spirit himself." And then he uses this verb. This is the only time this verb is used in the entire New Testament. And it's a very picturesque word. It has the thought of you're rescuing someone in the sense that you just happen upon this individual in trouble, and then in his behalf, you help him. That's the word. So you're rescuing someone. You just happen upon this situation. The individual is in trouble, and in his behalf, you're helping him. So when you read the word that is used here, only time it's used, to speak or act in behalf of someone, to intercede for someone. And this is the Holy Spirit. So I'm reading it here in verse 26. "But the Spirit himself is," and here's that verb, "interceding for us with wordless groans," or wordless sighs. Now think about that. Groans or sighs. Now, if I read through this text, we have creation groaning and we have the believer groaning. Creation groans, 19 down to verse 22. The believer's groaning, verse 23 down to verse 25. And now the Holy Spirit's groaning. So I'm reading this in verse 22. The whole creation groans together. Then I read this in verse 23. We ourselves are groaning in ourselves. And now I'm coming to verses 26 and 27. The third groaning that is mentioned in this particular chapter. So creation groans and the believer groans and the Spirit groans. That doesn't seem right. How can you say the Spirit groans? I understand creation groaning. And I understand the Christian groaning because we're imperfect. But how can you say that the Holy Spirit groans? Because the Holy Spirit is perfect. So how can you say the Holy Spirit groans or the Holy Spirit sighs? And so there are individuals that come to this and say, this is not referring to the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer, causing the believer to groan. Because this is something unworthy to say that the Holy Spirit's doing this. You wouldn't say the Holy Spirit's groaning. Holy Spirit's perfect. So why would the Holy Spirit sigh or groan? The Holy Spirit's prompting the believer to do this. That's what many say. Because this would be unworthy of the Holy Spirit. Now there's no question that the Holy Spirit prompts us to do certain things. And there are all kinds of illustrations with this. So let me give you some. Go back to John 15, and this is what this is based upon in terms of what individuals will say about our text. And they'll come to a text like this. This is John 15, 26 and 27, and notice the way it reads. John 15, 26, "Whenever," and there's that parakletos, that paraclete, "whenever the paraclete should come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who is coming out from the Father, he will bear witness concerning me." And then verse 27, "And you also are bearing witness, because you are with me from the beginning." Now in verse 26 it says that the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness concerning me. But in verse 27, he uses the very same verb. You are bearing witness. So wouldn't the Holy Spirit be testified or bearing witness through the believer? If he uses the same verb in verses 26 and 27. He will bear witness you also will bear witness. The Holy Spirit is going to bear witness through the believer. Or if I come to chapter 16, and I'm reading verse 8. When he should come, this is the Holy Spirit, he will convince the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. Now, how's the Holy Spirit going to convince the world? He's going to convince the world through the believer, through what's happening in the life of the believer. Now turn to Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 22. And the way this chapter and this book ends, and you come to this statement in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, wouldn't that statement be that the Spirit is working through the bride? And the bride, the church, is saying, come, come to Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. I would say the Spirit is doing that through the bride. Now look at this one. Turn to Romans chapter 8 again. And notice the statement in verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, wherein we are crying, Abba, Father. So who's crying? The believer's crying. The believer's crying, Abba, Father. We are crying, Abba, Father. The believer is. Now turn to the parallel. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And look at verse 6. Now, because you were sons, Galatians 4, verse 6, God sent out from himself the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Who's crying here? The antecedent is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's crying, Abba, Father. But he's not the Holy Spirit's Father. He's our Father. So the Holy Spirit's the one who's prompting us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit's the one who's prompting us to do it. He's the one who's causing us to understand he's our Father. He's the one who's causing us to call out to him as our Father. So when I read this in Romans chapter 8, the believer is saying it, but here the Holy Spirit's saying it, but the Holy Spirit's saying it through the believer. He's causing the believer to understand. So when you come here to Romans chapter 8, and we read in verses 26 and 27 about this groaning, some would say, just like you have these other illustrations, like John 15, like John 16, like Revelation 22, like Romans 8 and Galatians 4, this is the Holy Spirit who's causing the believer to grow. He's causing the believer to sigh. So this is not the Holy Spirit doing it. It's the believer doing it. Because this would be something that would not be right in terms of the Holy Spirit. Now, even though I believe that the Holy Spirit prompts us to do all kinds of things, I believe it is the Holy Spirit groaning here. The Holy Spirit is the one who's actually doing it. And even though there are individuals theologically saying, I don't think this is the Holy Spirit because I think it's unworthy of him, grammatically, exegetically, I think we would have to draw the conclusion it is the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of reasons why. So let me set forth some reasons why. There's no question in my mind this is the Holy Spirit doing it. Number one. Look at Romans 8, 26 again. In the same way also the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as it is necessary, but the Spirit, and then it's emphatic, himself. The Spirit himself intercedes. The Spirit himself intercedes. So when you read this here, he's interceding for us. And if you remember that preposition, interceding, he throws in a prefix preposition to it, in our behalf. He's interceding for us in our behalf. But it says the Spirit himself is doing it. And he's doing it for us. So it's hard to read that and say that this is me doing it and not the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Not only do I read it in verse 26, but in verse 27. The one who is searching the hearts knows what the mindset of the Spirit is, that he is interceding according to God for the saints. So if I read that, it says that the one who is searching the hearts knows what the mindset of the Spirit is, knows the intention of the Spirit. And when you read that word that is used there in terms of intention or mindset, it's what's in one's mind. Thoughts, purposes, intentions. He doesn't talk about the purposes or intention of the believer. He talks about the purpose and intention of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit himself who's interceding for us. And according to verse 27, the one who is searching the hearts, God the Father, knows the mindset. He knows the intention of the Spirit. That he, it's very difficult to read this and think that this is not referring to the Holy Spirit. But here's a third reason. Why would he say that he's prompted me to do this in verses 26 and 27 when he's already told me in verse 23 that the believer groans? He's already said that we groan and we sigh. So if he said that in verse 23, why is he coming back in verses 26 and 27 repeating what he's already said? But here's something else. When I read the groaning in verse 26, it is linked with the Spirit's intercession in verse 27. Now look at it again. Verse 26. In the same way that hope sustains us in our suffering, also the Spirit, he comes alongside, he helps us with our weakness. For, he explains, we do not know the what we should pray for as it is necessary, but the Spirit himself is interceding for us with wordless groans. And the one who is searching the hearts knows what the intention or mindset of the Spirit is, that he is interceding according to God for the saints. And what is used here in verse 27, he's interceding. That is the very same verb that is used with reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 34. This chapter. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus died. Yea, rather was raised. Who also is at the right hand of God. Who also is, the same verb. Who also is interceding for us. Same verb. So if Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding for us, could the Holy Spirit be within us also interceding for us? Jesus Christ is interceding for us. That's what I read in verse 34. So verse 27, that's the Holy Spirit interceding for us. So I have one outside of me, Jesus Christ in heaven, and I have one inside of me, the Holy Spirit, and both are interceding. Now, the word that is used here for interceding is the same word that is used in chapter 11, verse 2, with reference to Elijah. Elijah was interceding against Israel, saying, and there is the verb, Elijah interceding. So the word that is used in 27 and 34 is used in chapter 11, verse 2, with reference to Elijah. The only other time, in terms of Jesus Christ, where you have this verb is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Now listen to it as I read it. And this is also referring to the intercession of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save forever or completely the ones who are coming to God through him, because always he's living in order to intercede for them. And the verb intercede in Hebrews 7:25 is the same verb that is used in Romans 8:27 and 34. So in Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ is interceding. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus Christ is interceding. So why should there be a problem to read verses 26 and 27 and believe that the Holy Spirit is interceding also? You say, well, when you read this and you talk about the Spirit doing this, Why is the Holy Spirit sighing and groaning? Well, doesn't the Holy Spirit want to completely control us? And doesn't the Holy Spirit want consummation to take place? I mean, it's all moving towards a climax, and the Holy Spirit is longing for us. There's a little statement that is made in the book of James. Now, let me read it, and there are various ways that this could be translated, but let me translate it this way. Now, this is in James, and I want you to listen to this statement, which is an interesting statement in James chapter 4, and it's in verse 5. Or are you thinking that the Scripture says, for no purpose, the Spirit whom He caused to dwell in us is yearning with jealousy? Now that's an interesting statement. The Spirit whom He, God, caused to dwell in us, and the word is yearning, and then He throws, with jealousy. He wants to absolutely control everything about us. And when He does it, of course, He groans and He sighs. He wants all of it to be completed. So when I read this in Romans chapter 8, and I'm thinking about the Holy Spirit, it seems to me grammatically, exegetically, that this doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit prompting me to do this. The Holy Spirit Himself is doing this within me. And when you think about emotions, isn't it true that we read about all kinds of emotions with reference to God the Father and emotions concerning God the Holy Spirit as well as Jesus when He was here? I mean, listen to the words of Hosea. Now, this is God speaking. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I cast you off, O Israel? How can I tread you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me and all my compassions are kindled together. That's God speaking about Himself and talking about all of these emotions being aroused within Him. That's God speaking. In Hosea chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I cast you off, O Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? You remember Admah and Zeboim? You remember those cities? Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. They were completely annihilated. They were obliterated. So God is saying concerning Israel, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I cast you off, O Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim to destroy you? My heart is turned over within me. My wrath wants to destroy you, but my mercy and my grace. It's so there's this conflict within God Himself. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are aroused together. Now that's God speaking. So if I think about human knowledge, doesn't it point back to God's knowledge, to omniscience? If I think of human power, doesn't it point back to omnipotence, God's power? In a limited way, but we're thinking about a source. So if we're thinking about human emotions, doesn't that also rest in God? I mean, God is not just completely passive. He has emotions. So when I read this, they're two intercessors, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in heaven praying for us, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, and the Holy Spirit is within our hearts and He is interceding for us. Jesus Christ on an outside position, Holy Spirit on an inside position. And they're both praying. They're both interceding. That's what we read. So one writer will say, the Holy Spirit is the other paraclete who pleads God's cause with us as Christ is our paraclete with the Father in heaven. Or another will put it like this. The children of God have two divine intercessors. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven, while the Holy Spirit is their intercessor in the theater of their own hearts. So when I read this, it seems to me, we're talking about the Holy Spirit is the one who's actually doing it. Creation is groaning, the believer's groaning, but the Holy Spirit also groans and sighs within the believer. So I'll read this in Romans chapter 8. Look at it again in verses 26 and 27. And likewise, in the same way that he's talked about hope, also the Spirit, then he uses a very colorful verb, helps with our weakness, singular. Then he points out what he's specifically talking about. For we do not know the what we should pray for as it is necessary. We're ignorant about the particulars. But the Spirit himself, and then he uses this verb, intercedes for us with, and I'm going to read it, wordless groans. And the one who is searching the hearts, that's God the Father, knows what the intention of the Spirit is, that he intercedes, same word that's used in verse 34, according to God, for the saints. Now, what does it mean when he says wordless groans? What does that adjective mean? Because it's translated in various ways. Too deep for words. Words that cannot be expressed. Or as the King James will read that, Romans chapter 8. Groanings which cannot be uttered. So how do we take that adjective? What does that adjective mean? You know, there's some individuals that come to this and say he's talking about speaking in tongues. If you talk to anybody who believes in the charismatic type of thing, they're going to read this and they're going to talk about tongue speaking. So what does he mean with this adjective? I'm going to come back and talk about that next week. So the Holy Spirit guides me, directs me. It's absolutely indispensable in terms of living the Christian life. And Jesus Christ is in heaven and the Holy Spirit's within us. He is interceding, and the Holy Spirit's interceding. And even though I don't really know how to pray at times, the Holy Spirit always prays in accordance with the Father's will, and that prayer is always answered. That prayer is answered. We'll come back, and I want to talk more about 26 and 27. You hang on with that, because I'm going to come back with that, because you know what? Twice we read that we're to pray in the Spirit. Twice in the New Testament we're told that. And I want to talk about what that means. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for this book of Romans. And we thank Thee for these words concerning hope in the midst of suffering, but also the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our weakness, particularly our ignorance in our prayer life. We know that we are to pray, and we know oftentimes we're dumbfounded about the particulars or the details or how we should actually pray. And yet we know that the Holy Spirit within us always prays in accordance with Thy will. So we thank Thee, our Father, for the knowledge that we possess on the basis of these words in Romans chapter 8. And I pray the Holy Spirit would drill them into our minds and hearts so that it would take root and we truly would understand. We know the Holy Spirit prompts us to do all kinds of things, but we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even in terms of intercession. Guide us, Lord, even today, and all that's happening within our lives, for I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.